So we are back in the Gospel of Mark. And if you'll remember, one of the key themes that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark that we've talked about since week one in studying the Gospel of Mark, you might be able to guess which one. There are a couple of key themes that we try to remember, but there's one big one, and it is that Jesus is king, right? Everybody say, Jesus is king. Jesus is king, and his message is that he comes proclaiming that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is at hand, and that your responsibility is to repent and to believe in the gospel. That is what he does when he is introduced in the Gospel of Mark, and that is one of the central themes that runs throughout the Gospel of Mark. And if you know about kingdoms and the advancement of kingdoms, what they often come into what they often face is confrontation or opposition. Most of the time, kings don't advance their kingdoms without opposition. There are wars, there's warfare, there are battles, there is confrontation and conflict and opposition that slows it down. And so this morning, what I want to look at is the reality that there really is a war. There really is warfare that we are in, that the people of God is in, and that there are consequences to being a people of a king who is advancing his kingdom, who is at war with the kingdom of darkness. And so this morning, I want to look at this text, and I have three points. I'll give them to you right now so that you can write them down and really see kind of where we're going. So this morning, the three points that I want to look at from this text are, first, that there's a war against the people of God. So there's war against the people of God. I want to see the unconventional tactics of righteous warfare. I want to see the victory of a sovereign God. So the war against the people of God, the unconventional tactics of righteous warfare, and the victory of a sovereign God. And so let's dive right in this morning. The first thing that we want to consider this morning is that there is, in fact, a war that is waged under the direction of Satan against the people of God. And this is a war that is much bigger than the physical, material circumstances we can see and understand and experience. We should never make the mistake that just because someone is physically persecuted when someone is physically persecuted through material things like prisons and swords and guns, that it's not spiritual. That is spiritual warfare. This warfare transcends the physical. It includes the physical, but it transcends the physical. So we don't think this way often, especially as we have not faced dangerous persecution in our own nation, but there is a widespread, unending, organized effort to destroy the people of God, and this cause is taken up by man and cosmic being. It's not just Satan. It's not just Satan and his legions. It's Satan and all the children of wrath who are under his influence, which is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. There is a war against the people of God. There is hatred, cosmic, powerful hatred against God's people. And this is obvious from the very beginning. From the third chapter of Genesis, what do we see? In Genesis 3, Satan comes to God's highest creation, those who are to represent him on earth, Adam and Eve, and Satan tells them a lie and convinces them to plummet creation into death. So in response to this, God doesn't leave them to die, but he promises a coming Savior, the seed of the woman who would come to crush Satan's head. But in that promise is also the reality of the curse. That serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Do you guys remember that? You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. And that is, that fight runs throughout the story of the Bible. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman throughout the Bible. We see it in Cain and Abel. We see it in Israel and Egypt. We see it in Israel and the Canaanites, Saul and David, Jesus and the Jews, the New Testament Christians and the persecutors. We see it here in our story this morning in John the Baptist versus Herod and Herodias. We see it throughout the history in the persecution of the church, the persecution of individual believers by their families or neighbors. Throughout history since the New Testament, you can find many collections of the stories of martyrs or the persecuted, from the legends of the apostles and the first and second century Christians to Fox's Book of Martyrs, to the story of Corrie ten Boom and saints like her who resisted evil. Even like when I was growing up, I don't know if you guys ever had the books called Jesus Freaks. They were put out by DC Talk. They were just a collection of stories about people who laid their lives down for the name of Jesus. There is a cosmic war that has raged since the fall against God's plans, God's designs, and especially against God's people. And this war has resulted in oppression, exclusion, exile, mistreatment, hatred, torture, and death for millions of God's people since Genesis 3. And it has been waged on an individual level, just like we see when Cain hated Abel, or when your neighbor hates you. And it has been waged at a societal level, often with the full support of governments against those under their rule, like in Egypt when Israel was enslaved, or today by the governments in Nigeria and Iran and Afghanistan and North Korea and in many other places. There are people, the people of God, who are actively being sought and persecuted and killed for the name of Jesus. This war is raging here and now. It might not be in the ways that you expect. The means of war may be to oppress through violence, or, especially in our day and in our culture, to nullify the church by making it impotent and powerless. If you guys ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it's an excellent book. It's just Lewis is really creatively taking on this correspondence between a mentor demon and a mentee who's out in the field, who's kind of been assigned to this person. And he's sending him all of these manipulative tactics to nullify this Christian's actions in the world and to make him powerless and meaningless as a Christian and worthless. He's not really persecuted physically, but he is persecuted spiritually, and he is made powerless. And in our own, if we think about the American church, what you're looking at is something that is incredibly divided, distracted, biblically illiterate, doctrinally deficient, effeminate, and oftentimes powerless. And our lives are so flooded with ideologies and convenience and false priorities and even false teachings about the church and the character of God that most of the churches you drive past on a day-to-day basis are completely neutralized as a threat against the kingdom of darkness. And whether it's through danger of violence and oppression, or through distraction and false peace, there is a war that is being waged against the people of God, and that is exactly what we see in our text this morning. You see that John was preaching a gospel of repentance and commanding people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of Christ. Herod was confronted directly for his sin, and his kingdom was threatened. Herodias, who was Herod's sister-in-law before she became his wife, was confronted for her sin, and she was filled with hatred for John. And you can see the maniacal, scheming nature of Herodias and the passivity and the pride of Herod in this story and how it unpacks. In fact, many scholars believe that Mark is intentionally using language that would cause people to think back to the story of Elijah. It pops up. Elijah's name pops up. Jesus actually calls John the fulfillment of the prophecy of the return of Elijah. And who was Elijah persecuted by? The Queen Jezebel. And so there's a lot of scholars believe that this is intentional, this story that Elijah would be persecuted by this wicked queen. But unlike the story of Elijah, John is actually murdered. Herodias has her daughter go in and dance sensually in front of all of Herod's great men, and then essentially corner him with his word and his oath, and then Herod has John killed. And circumstances like these surround every martyr's death, every child of God's experience of oppression and warfare is surrounded by the intricate details of the various circumstances of their life. There are always a convoluted set of societal or political circumstances that are much bigger than the individual believer that result in their persecution. And this is because there is a war, and a cosmic war, against the people of God. So let's look at the unconventional tactics of righteous warfare. If we're at war, we ought to be responding. We ought to be fighting back, right? If we're at war, if God is advancing his kingdom through Christ, and he's filled us with his Spirit, and we have been given the weapons of war, we ought to be fighting back. But what does that look like for Christians? In this cosmic war, there are times where physical defense in the material world is possible and good. An example of this would be a government going to war with an aggressor nation. The government is meant to defend its people. So if we were attacked, it would be good for the U.S. to stand up and defend us from an aggressor nation. Another example of this would be a father physically subduing or even taking the life of someone who threatens his family with harm or death. The Bible condemns passivity in these circumstances. So we would never advocate for some like hippie mentality of false peace. At the same time, many, if not most, of the great conflicts in the Bible and nearly all of the conflicts in the New Testament show us a very unconventional tactic for those who are at war with the kingdom of darkness. What we often see is the self-sacrificial proclamation of truth, even in circumstances that are dangerous or unfair. A simple trust in God, even though the physical circumstance makes it dangerous to honor God with your words and actions. A laying down of your own life for the sake of goodness and truth. Notice here that John does, all what he's doing is speaking truth. He's preaching truth in the countryside. And obviously word is getting back to Herod and Herodias, right? So they're confronted with the truth that John is preaching. What would be a strategic move for John if he wants to keep preaching this truth? Would it be to stay where he's at and keep preaching the same thing? No, it would be to relocate, get a little further out, right? Where it's not immediately right next to Herod and Herodias, not immediately in danger of that word getting to him. Strategically, it would be better for him to move on down the river, baptize a little further down the river, and maybe like tone down the rhetoric, right? You guys heard that language a lot over the past year. Let's tone down the rhetoric politically, right? Tone it down strategically. It would just make more sense. It'd be safer. Your ministry would last a little bit longer. Yeah? There's no need upsetting anybody. Just tone it down. Move along. Have a long-term effective ministry. But that is not what John does. In fact, it's not the word that it's the word that's getting back to Herod through the, it's not getting back to him through the grapevine. John himself is going to Herod and he's saying, that's not lawful. Like what you're doing is sinful. What you're doing dishonors God. John is saying these things directly to Herod. And the result is Herod like fears him. Herod recognizes his holiness and fears him. And there's this kind of like love, hate, like I don't like what you're saying, I'm going to put you in prison, but it's also intriguing. So the smart thing for a super controversial figure like John would have been to change topic, change locations, but that's not what he did. He took up the role of a prophet and he spoke truth in a way that was dangerous. And throughout the Bible and throughout church history, you can think of a ton of people who have taken up the task of speaking the truth in dangerous situations. We've already mentioned Elijah. Now, there were a few bouts of doubt and fear and flakiness there, but largely his ministry is marked by courage and confrontation. Think about Daniel praying. He could have prayed in the closet. Hey, Daniel, there's no reason to like offend all the people, right? Just go to your closet and pray. Is that what Daniel did? No, where did he pray? He prayed in the window, wide open. Everyone could see, and they knew that he was not praying to Nebuchadnezzar. He was praying to God. He was praying to Yahweh. See Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Samuel confronting Saul, Samuel confronting David, Nehemiah and Ezra building a wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. You have the apostles telling the rulers of Jerusalem that they must obey God rather than man. You have Paul preaching the gospel under house arrest, being under house arrest because of the gospel that he's preached. Strategically, Paul, let's tone it down until you get out. The church needs you, right? Tone it down. Just get through this trial, and then you can have a very successful ongoing ministry. That is not what happens. The really important one we need to remember, Jesus, living a life of confronting Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, urban and provincial, and all of this in circumstances that would result in conflict. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And this is true throughout not just the Bible, not just Old Testament, New Testament, but church history. The early church is mostly stories of martyrdom. The early church is mostly stories of people dying for the faith. John Wycliffe was burned for translating the Bible into common language before the Reformation. The Reformation was started because of Martin Luther. He was persecuted for confronting the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. Most of the reformers were persecuted for their efforts in recovering the gospel, most of whom had an easy exit strategy. They didn't have to take the route they took. They could have remained silent. They could have sought refuge in other places, but they were passionate about getting the gospel where they were. They stayed, and they preached the gospel, and they were persecuted. When you consider warfare, strategy is vital. Know when you're advantaged. Know when you're disadvantaged. Know when you need to press forward. Know when you need to strategically withdraw. Be smart. Be wise. Know when you're outnumbered. Know when you need stealth. Know when you need to wage full assault. But many times throughout the story of the Bible and throughout the history of the church, the people of God have taken strategies that don't seem ideal. They don't seem strategic. They don't seem smart. They seem like they're gonna shut the whole church down. If we lose Paul, what if we